It's so good to be back with you again. It's been a little while, I think 5 or 6 years, but it's good to be back. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 30. I sure do love your pastor, Sandy. Thank y'all so much for your hospitality and what you've done for me. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. I mean thoroughly enjoyed it. And I want to preach on what the Lord does when we don't wait on the Lord. I want to preach that this hour, and then next hour, see the Lord actually do it. See Him actually do it with one of His saints. Now let's turn here in Isaiah 30, and let's read in verse 15. Scripture tells us to wait on the Lord. To wait on the Lord. Believe on Christ for salvation. Look to Him. Lean not to our own understanding. Don't lean to our own way. Trust Him at all times. Look to Him at all times. Now the Assyrians had come up and they had surrounded Judah. And God sent a man. He just sent Isaiah, just a man. Goes to the king, goes to the king of Judah, and he tells them to wait on the Lord. Just a man speaking, wait on the Lord. Here's what he tells them. He goes to them here in verse 7, Isaiah 30 and verse 7, and he says, "The Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still." Now he's declaring the word of the Lord. He's telling them, Judah wants to go to Egypt and get help from Egypt to come and fight this great army. Now you think about this. You see an Egyptian force down here that you can go ask them for help. Or you can listen to this nobody named Isaiah who's saying, "The Lord says the Egyptians aren't going to help you. Your strength is to look to the Lord." Look here in verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." Now what is this going to Egypt? None of us are going to be making any confederacies with foreign nations. So how does this apply to us? It's looking to ourselves away from Christ. Some trouble comes up, or whether it be we think we can save ourselves. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul gave that long list of just terrible sins of the Gentiles, and it describes our day. And then he turns to those in religion, and he says, "And you're inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges them, because you do the same thing." We can't use our religion and look down on anybody and think, "Well, I'm not like they are." That's going to Egypt. No different. That's going to Egypt. That's looking to ourselves. Our Lord said, through Paul, when we condemn somebody else for their sin, we're condemning ourselves because we do the exact same thing. What's he saying? He's saying there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's no difference between the religious and the irreligious that don't have Christ or outside of Christ. We're all guilty sinners. And any time we turn and look to ourselves, we're going to Egypt. And Egypt's not going to help us. Our flesh is not going to help us. He says this, verse 15, this is what he told them, to sit still. He said, "Your strength is to wait." And at the end of verse 15, he said, "And you would not." You would not. "But you said, no, for we'll flee upon horses." They couldn't have horses in Israel and Judah. They couldn't have horses. Horses represents the will and works of man. God said, "It's not going to be by your strength. It's going to be by my spirit. It's going to be by my grace that I'm going to save my people." They couldn't even have horses. But they said, "No, we're fleeing on horses." And he said, we will, and the Lord said, therefore shall you flee. They said, we'll ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. This is the Lord speaking. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. God can take away all the strength and all the refuge and all the safety we have, so that here's 1,000 that's going to be scared away by just one. Without God, we can't do anything. He says, and at the rebuke of 5 shall you flee. Now watch this. Till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. Sovereign God, our sovereign Redeemer, is ruling everything. And if we try to look to ourselves, if we try to work things out ourselves, and we try to take care of a situation by the strength of our hand and our cunning and our will and our works and all of this, our Lord is going to see to it that we're going to be brought to the end of ourselves. He says here, the description here is like a tree on a big hill. You picture a beautiful tree on a hill till all its branches are just broken off. Or like a ship's mast that has big full sails and all the sails are just stripped off of it. He says, like an ensign on a hill. He's saying, I'm going to bring you to the end of yourself and expose you to you. I'm going to make you see you don't have any strength. Verse 18. Now watch this. He said, you wouldn't wait. Now let's watch what the Lord said. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed, happy are all they that wait for him. Now here's why he's going to do it this way. For the people, his people, shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious to thee at the voice of thy cry, and when he shall hear it, he'll answer thee. But he's going to have to bring us to cry, isn't he? He's going to have to bring us to cry to him. I want to be happy. How many times have we heard this? How many times have we said it? I want to be happy. I just want to be happy. So we run to Egypt. Happiness is submitting to God. Happiness is trusting the Lord, believing on him, waiting on the Lord. That's what waiting on the Lord means. It means just submit to him, believe him, quietly wait on him, trust his strength. He'll bring it to pass. He always does. And we can fight against that, try to run against that, and try to do something ourselves. The Lord said, if you won't wait, I'll wait. But his waiting is not just an empty wringing the hands and just hoping things will work out. He's working everything together to bring us to the end of ourselves. He's like a little child that running out ahead, you know, going to try to run out here and do something. And the Lord just going to... He's just going to bring you back and set you down at his feet. But it's going to be painful. It's going to be troubling. It's going to be, because it's going to go against all our running and all our fleeing and all our trying to save ourselves. But oh, what grace for him to do it. He's doing it this way that he might save us by his grace. This is his grace. He's doing it that he may be exalted in our heart. See, he's really the Lord. He's doing it this way so that he brings us to give him all the praise and all the glory that he saved us by his mercy. By his mercy. And you know where the end's going to be? Blessed are all those that wait on him. We're going to end up happy. Because he's going to see to it. We find all our happiness in him. He's going to keep us there. Now let me just look at these divisions in verse 18. We'll just speak about these briefly. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Now this waiting of our God is God sovereignly working all things together for our good. Everything. He's working it all together for the good of His people. The things we think are bad, the things we think are killing us, the things we think that surely the Lord's against us, and the good things, He's working it all together to accomplish His purpose. Adam went his way. Adam went to Egypt. That's what Adam did in the garden. One commandment, broke that one commandment, fled on horses, looked to his own strength, and what did it get him? What did it get us? Plunged the whole human race into sin. Well, then he went to Egypt by going to the fig tree. That had to have been a fig tree because he made aprons out of fig leaves. He covered himself, and Eve covered herself. Again, just going to Egypt. What did the Lord do? He waited. What does the waiting of the Lord look like? Adam, where art thou? He came to him and called him out, brought him out, stripped him, stripped both of them. That's the waiting of the Lord. He provided a substitute to die in their place, blood to be shed, to provide coats of skins. That's the Lord waiting right there. That him work. The Lord's waiting is not him just not doing anything. The Lord would provided himself a sacrifice, and then he clothed them. He clothed them. Now that's how the Lord is going to bring his people to himself to be happy. And the only reason the Lord didn't destroy this whole world when Adam did that is because he had an elect people that he's going to do that for. And so he didn't destroy the world. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, to his elect. In Noah's day, the whole world was saying, no, we'll flee on horses. Everybody was doing what they wanted to do. And I think we're wrong to think of Noah's day as some primitive people. There was millions of people in the world. And they were probably well far more advanced than we think they were. But they were living just like the world's living today. Saying, no, we're going to do our thing. And so the Lord was long-suffering. He waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. But he saved those he determined to save. Lot went his way. He went to Egypt, and the Lord waited. He wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah till he brought that righteous man out of Sodom. That man was one of his elect. He was righteous in Christ's surety, and the Lord waited. He would not destroy Sodom till he brought him out. He brought him out. Well, in Isaiah's day, the only reason the Lord's not destroying Judah is because Christ is coming through them. When the Lord waits and he saves his people, it's always for the sake of Christ. And the only reason he didn't destroy when the majority in Judah was saying, let's go to Egypt. The reason he didn't destroy them is Christ has got to come into the world. And Isaiah said, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like Gomorrah. And then we come to our day. What's going on in the world in our day? It's nothing new. Been going on since the fall. The whole world is trying to flee on horses and look to themselves. And what is the result? You have nothing but division. You have nothing but a self-righteous generation. Everybody accusing the other and excusing themselves. And that's the result of this looking to self and trying to save by the works of our own hand. That's the only thing it results in. Why hasn't God destroyed the world? Why doesn't he just destroy everything? Because he has an elect people he's going to bring to save. He's waiting that he may be gracious. Look over there at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, and look here at verse 9. People scoff and they say everything's just going the same. And, you know, they do. They mock us. Listen to what he said. The Lord's not slack, verse 9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. That's his waiting. That's what he's doing. He's waiting. Not willing that any should perish, any of the usward, any of his people, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. And it's coming as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening, waiting on the Lord. Looking to the Lord, waiting on the Lord's return. That's what he's saying. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such thing, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, in quietness. Remember he said, in quietness wait on the Lord, in peace, without spot, blameless. We're saved from sin, not to run into sin, not to live in sin. He says, see that you found without spot and blemish. We're going to be found that way only in Christ, but that don't make us want to go out and get muddy. Now look here. An account. Just be certain of them. Mark it down. Impute it to be so. The long suffering of the Lord is salvation. That means he's not going to lose one. He's waiting that he may be gracious. Now, brethren, just like we just looked at the history of the world from Adam all the way up to today, well, in every one of our individual trials that we're going through in this world, he's saying, just wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And if we don't, and so often we don't, so often we look to ourselves, so often we think we can do it better than what God can do it. Sadly, we think that. We wouldn't dare say that, but that's what we're doing, really. And he says, you won't wait, I'll wait, that I might be gracious to you. That's the first thing. Here's the second word in our text, back there in Isaiah 30, verse 18. He says, I'll wait that I may be gracious to you. Therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. Now put those two together. They always go together. He's going to have to be exalted in our heart so that we come to him asking him to have mercy on us. And that's how he's going to be merciful to you. He's going to have us ask him for mercy and he'll be merciful. But he's going to have to be exalted in our heart for that to happen. And he's not exalted in our heart when we look into ourselves. He is not exalted in our heart when we're trying to run our own way, saddle our own horses, and ride off into the sunset. We got to be brought to look to him. The Lord will see to it that he receives all the glory and all the praise from those he saves. He will. He will. When he first comes to us, we're trying to save ourselves. We're trying to have that glory for ourselves. And what did he do? He brought us down. He brought us to see him high and lifted up and exalted and cry for mercy, and he showed us mercy. He'd already shown us mercy in bringing us to that place, but he had you ask him, and he showed us mercy. He's going to have to make us continually see our sin and see our guilt and see our nothingness and see our inability. When we say Christ is our righteousness, brethren, you and I don't have any righteousness. We just don't. Sin is mixed with everything we do. Paul said, when I would do good, there's a new man that delights in the law of God, a new man that just wants to obey God and serve God, and I can't do what I would. And when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's so all the time. And sometimes the Lord has left these enemies in this land of Canaan and to show us how much we need him. to keep us constantly looking only to Christ our righteousness. And just like he did in the first hour, he continues this work all the way to the end. We're Gomer. We're Gomer. And we play the harlot. We played it in Adam. We played it in ourselves when we were born. And we do that sometimes now as believers. And what does he say he would do with Gomer? He said, I'm going to take away the corn and the wool and the oil and the flax, and I'm going to bring her out into the wilderness, and I'm going to discover to her lewdness. He's got to make us see our nothingness, our lewdness. But he says, I'm going to allure her and speak comfortably to her. That's what he's going to do for us. Why is he doing all that? What's he doing? He's exalting himself in our hearts. He's making us see him high and lifted up. Take the church at Corinth. Everybody wants to, we want to have a New Testament like the early churches. You don't want a church like the early church. Church at Corinth was just full of division and strife and carrying on and some was saying, I'm of this pastor, and I'm of that pastor, some was exalted in their wisdom, and it just all kind of fussing going on. And you know what all of that was? Glorying in men. Not just glorying in the pastor. Anytime we're striving with somebody, we're glorying in man. We're glorying in ourselves. We're glorying in our wisdom. We're glorying in ourselves. That's all we're doing. We have this terrible sin problem of trying to exalt ourselves by putting down others. And that's nothing but glorying in men. And you know what the cure to that was? You know what Paul's answer to all that was? He said, don't glory in men. You who know him, all things are yours. And you're Christ's. And Christ is God's. That's security. That's security. So he's going to bring us to see that. So we'll stop. When we're glorying in man and in ourselves and one another, and we're fearful of men and things and people, we're sanctifying them and lifting them up and exalting them as being so powerful that we're scared of them and afraid, rather than God being sanctified in our heart, and we see he's holy, he's sovereign, he's righteous, he's ruling everything. I don't have anything to be afraid of. And so the Lord works everything to bring us down again to see this insanity that we've been in of trying to do this for ourselves. And I think folks think that you come to that place where that publican was, just you come there in the beginning, And then you don't ever come there again. We stay there. He keeps you there. Not even, you ever just so ashamed of what you are that you just can't lift your eyes up to heaven? When that publican was looking down, you know what he was looking at? Dust. He was looking at what he was. I'm just dust. And he smote on his breast because it's a heart understanding. It's a true, real confession of this is what I am. I am the sinner. You know what he wasn't doing? He wasn't saying, I'm not like this one. He wasn't saying, I fast twice in a week. He wasn't saying, I tithe. He wasn't saying, none of that. And you know, we don't have to say those words to have that spirit. All we have to do is condemn somebody else. And that's exactly what we're saying. I'm not like that. You know where we have to be brought? You want peace with God. Peace with one another, peace with brethren. You know where we all have to be to have peace. And you have peace when this is the case. our eyes down in the dust, smiting on our breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know what you'll find? You know what you find. Mercy. He said, I'm waiting that I might be gracious. Therefore, I will be exalted that I might have mercy on you. When he brings you there and you see him holy, you see Christ on the cross, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where you see your sin. And this is where you brought over and over again to see what a foolish, fickle, fumbling, just sinner I am. Is when he lifts your eyes to Calvary to see Christ. And you see, that's what it took for God to be able to have any dealings with this sinner. He sent his only begotten Son, and his Son willingly gave his sinless self to be made sin in our room instead, to make us the righteousness of God in him. That's how bad we are. We have to see him exalted on the cross. We have to see him now exalted to the throne of God, working everything to bring us to this place. We have to hear him exalted in this gospel. And he has to be exalted to us personally. And then we cry for mercy, and God shows us mercy. We have a good God. You know what? We have a good God. We won't hardly put up with one another sometimes, and we just as rotten as one another. Think of how long-suffering, holy, holy, holy God is. You know why he deals with us the way he does? Because he just sees his people in his Son as righteous as he is. He says, I don't remember your sin anymore. Why does he, this work he does when it hurts you and it brings you sorrow, but it's sweet sorrow. It's good sorrow. But what is all that? God's loving hand, his loving chastening hand. He's not overlooking. You know, it said what David did with Bathsheba displeased the Lord. He wasn't pleased with our sin at any time. But he's put it away before the law of God, before his law in his Son. And he's not pouring out anger on his people. He's not pouring out wrath on his people. It's love. It's love. Not letting us destroy ourselves. That's love. Keeping us looking to him who is our only wisdom, our only righteousness, our only holiness, our only redemption. That's love. You want a good definition of what real sanctification is? It's God keeping you looking from you to him. Keeping you separated from thinking you're doing something that makes you good and accepted of God and finding all your acceptance in Christ. That's sanctification. The world doesn't do that. The religious world, that's totally separate and set apart from how the world functions, the religious world. They're telling you to mind the things of your flesh. They're telling you to look to you and do this, that, and the other to make yourself accepted. God's gospel is turn from you and see him. And that's the only way this flesh is mortified. The only way. Paul said to the Colossians, why as though living in this world. Why as though your life is in this world? Are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not after the commandments and doctrines of men. Why are you acting like your life is in this world in doing these things right here? That's not our life. That's exactly what Paul meant in Galatians when he said, I am crucified to the world and the world to me. He called the law and these doctrines of touch not, taste not, he called those rudimentary things, worldly things, elementary things. He said, that's not our life. He said, if you're risen with Christ, set your affection, singular, on Christ at God's right hand. There's your life. There's your life. And when he shall appear, you'll appear with him in glory. And you know what the next word is? Therefore, mortify. That's the only way we mortify the flesh. When you're hearing Christ and you're seeing him exalted and your heart's overflowing, your sin ain't bothering you. You don't even think about it. You're just as happy and content, and you know you have the righteousness God demands, and you rejoice, and you're confident, and you know, and you walk out strengthened by that. That's exactly what Paul was telling the Galatians. When he gets to over there to chapter 5, and he says, don't use this liberty as an occasion to the flesh. I know that he's saying, don't live in sin. I get that. But what they were doing by turning back to the law and saying, except you be circumcised, you can't be accepted of God, that was the flesh. And he said, this is not how your flesh is going to be mortified. This is not how this biting and devouring is going to be put away. It's going to be put away by walking in the Spirit. And you notice there, he said, because your nature is warring against the Spirit and your spirit against your nature. There he says, capital S, Spirit. And he's saying, it's not you that's going to overcome your sin nature. It's God, the Holy Spirit, that's going to overcome your sin nature. And he's going to do that by pointing you to Christ. So God said, I'm going to wait that I might be gracious. I'm going to exalt my Son in your heart and bring you to cry for mercy. And I'm going to show you mercy. Why does he save this way? It's because he's a God of judgment. It means judgment, justice. It means discretion. It means he does everything right. And however he does it, it's the right way to do it. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Christ. He made mercy and truth meet together. He satisfied his justice and at the same time just people. He honored his law and showed us mercy right there in that one transaction on the cross. He accomplished that for his people. He loved us perfectly. He loved the Father perfectly, which is the total fulfillment of the law. And the way he did it was laying down his life to put away our sin under God's justice. So he made us righteous and justified us and put away our sin by one act of unparalleled love. There's the judgment of God. There it is. So seeing how he put away our sin so justly and did it in such a righteous way and such a merciful way and magnified all his attributes in doing it, don't you just reckon he can manage our little affairs and whatever it is we're doing in this world? And he'll do it right. This is why he's going to do it this way. I'm going to end there. But he says, I'm going to do it this way because all the people are going to dwell in Zion. My people are not going to be lost. I'm not going to lose one of them. He's going to bring them all there to dwell in Zion. But you know what we're going to all be doing when we get to heavenly Zion? You know what the saints are doing there right now? You think anybody there is looking at anybody else? They're looking at Christ. They're praising Christ. They're singing of his praises, and they're glorifying him. So that's what he's teaching us to do here. He's getting us ready to do it there. I want to glorify him. Now listen, if you hadn't been waiting on him and you've been running, I hope he speaks to you this hour and settles you down and works grace in your heart and exalts himself in your heart and makes you cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Forget about yesterday. You can't fix that. You can't change that. But if God has put you in Christ and he's brought you there to cast all your care on him, God already took care of yesterday. And he's taking care of today, and he'll take care of tomorrow. You just keep trusting him. You just keep trusting him. He shall save all his people. He will not lose one. Bank on it. So here's my point. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. All right.